All right, 2 Samuel 24. And we're going to pick up a few verses back where Jeff ended off last week. We're going to pick up in verse 16 just to kind of help remind us of the context and inform where we're going to be at today. So I'm going to start in verse 16. This is after the plague had been unleashed on Israel for David's sin. In verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. We'll talk this morning about cost. There's two aspects of cost that we're going to address. One is the cost of my sin and what it cost my Savior. We alluded to that a little bit in the worship set. The other angle on cost that we want to talk about is the cost of following. The cost of following. Both these aspects of cost are inherent in the text here. I want to start by reading just a section here from, I've been reading Laura Hildenbrand's book on Louis Zamperini. Story kind of come to the forefront here recently with the movie. But I was struck as I was reading this. Let me recount the events that right before his plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean. Green Hornet was the name of the plane. Green Hornet was doomed. The best Phil, who was the pilot, could do was to try to level out the plane to ditch. He grunted three words into the interphone: "Prepare to crash." Louis ran from the flight deck, yelling for everyone to get to crash stations. As the plane whirled, he dug out the extra life raft, then clambered toward his crash position by the right waist window. He saw Mac, the new tail gunner, clutching the survival provisions box. Other men were frantically pulling on their life vests. Louis was distantly aware that Mitchell hadn't emerged from the nose. It was Mitchell's duty to calculate the plane's position, relay this to the radio man so he could send a distress signal, and strap the sextant and celestial navigation kit to his body. But with the plane gyrating down nose first and the escape passage narrow, perhaps the navigator couldn't pull himself out. As the men behind the cockpit fled toward the comparative safety of the waist and rear of the plane, one man, almost certainly the engineer, apparently stayed in front. Because life rafts didn't deploy automatically in a crash, it was the engineer's duty to stand behind the cockpit to pull the overhead raft release handle. To ensure that the rafts would be near enough to the plane for survivors to swim to them, he would have to wait until just before the crash to pull the handle. This meant that he would have little or no chance to get to a crash position, and thus, little chance of survival. He's the engineer. His name isn't even mentioned. in the story. I'm not even sure they knew the name. This crew was put together for this search mission at the last minute because part of the crew had been wounded in a previous engagement. So the man's name isn't even mentioned. Louis just recalls him being the navigator. I'm struck by this, though, because here's the thing, right? There's this great story about Louis Zamperini's life and all that he endured and so on and so forth. And yet, if this unnamed engineer hadn't stayed at his position to release those life rafts that crashed the plane, there'd be no Louis Zamperini, probably. He was a man who was willing to stay in his position, knowing, and he knew this, these guys knew this, knowing that he was compromised. He wasn't going to get back to any place safe. He was going to die. And he stayed there at the front of this plane to pull that release lever so that his crew members could possibly survive the crash. Cost. Louis Zamperini's life cost someone else theirs. The word cost in our culture today, it's a word with a lot of negative connotations, right? We think of rising costs. We think of cost at the fuel pump. We think of cost of car repairs, house repairs, right? Even when we think of it in a noble sense, like this, or in a noble sense of we have Memorial Day coming soon, and the noble sense of the cost of our freedom, there's still a shadow that hangs over the word cost. Right? Because we understand that our freedom or Louis's life or whatever came at the expense of another. Someone died or sacrificed much for that freedom, for that life. In the context of our Christian faith, the word cost also has extremely heavy connotations. It's a hard word. It's a necessary word. It's a word that implies struggle and difficulty, and ultimately it's a blessed word. It's a blessed word and concept because when one pays the cost in the context of the Christian faith, it brings about a beautiful and rewarding result, both for the one who pays it and for the one who benefits from its payment. So again, let's talk about cost. Let's talk about cost, the cost of my sin. Let's talk about the cost of following. And interesting, from our perspective today as New Testament believers looking back at the cross, we understand that the cost of following, the cost I'm willing to pay to follow God, to sacrifice for the glory of Christ, ultimately it flows out of my correct understanding of the cost of my sin, right? So when I understand what Christ has done, when I understand the gospel in its true sense, when I understand the cross, I'm going to want to sacrifice. I'm going to want to be David and say, here, I give my life back to you. So let's talk about the cost of sin first. My sin carries a great cost. Okay, my sin carries a great cost. We need to understand this morning. We need to remember this morning. We talked last week of the plague unleashed on Israel because of her sin, because of David's sin. This earthly physical consequence of sin is certainly part of the cost. However, there is more to the cost of sin than just the outward consequences. Sin must be propitiated, must be atoned for, must be paid for. God's wrath against sin and his righteous demands must be satisfied in order for guilt to be removed. We are reminded in this narrative of the foundational theological principle that in order for sin to be paid for, in order for guilt to be removed, blood must be shed. That is the costly nature of our sin. And I think many times we can take our sin too lightly and lose the fact that my sin cost Jesus his life. As he absorbed God's wrath and paid that ultimate terrible consequence for me. And I think often in our lives, and I think that this is important, is because often in our lives, we don't move past that first level of consequence for our sin when we think about it. We feel regret. Sometimes we feel guilt. We don't like the circumstances that our sin has brought on. And we want to feel better. We want the circumstances relieved. So we repent. We tell God, I'm sorry. And what we really want there is for our circumstances to change. I want to feel better about myself. I want to feel better about my life. And sin becomes a lot more pragmatic. But I wonder this morning if we ever really truly get to that second level of the cost of our sin, beyond the circumstances it may have caused me, besides the way it makes me feel, that second level of what our sin cost our Savior. Do we experience what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians a godly sorrow that leads to repentance? Not the shallow worldly sorrow that doesn't like my circumstances. So I'm sorry, tell me what hoops I have to jump through to make this feel better. But the godly sorrow that brings repentance. I think David, and even though David's not looking back at the cross that we are, I think David got this second level. You read passages like in Psalm 51 where he's confessing his sin. What does he say? He says, against you only, God, have I sinned. David hated the fact that he had sinned against the God he loved so passionately. That's why his sin bothered him. Yeah, the circumstances bothered him. He was upset about losing his child. I don't want to make light of that. But ultimately, I think what tweaked David to no end was that he had sinned against God. You see that same mentality in Joseph, right? When Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, what does Joseph say? Well, I want to commit the sin and maybe get a disease. Or what if we commit the sin and you might get pregnant? No, that's not what Joseph says. He says, how could I commit this sin and sin against my God? At a deeper level, does our sin bother us at that level? I believe we see the level it bothered David at his desire to buy the threshing floor. He wanted to express his love for God. You know, and he understood this. We don't buy God's love when we sin. Right? David got that. That's not what we're saying. But David was so torn. He wanted to express his love back to God. It bothered him, not because of its consequences, but because he loved God and because he understood that he had sinned against him. And I wonder, does it bother us the same way? And especially for us as New Testament believers, we look back, now we have the cross. Does it bother us when we look back and we understand, I already asked this earlier, but again, we understand that our sin cost Jesus his life. Have we lost the weight of it all? Have we forgotten the great cost of it all? I think it's important. I think it's important that we remember the cost of our sin. When it becomes pragmatic, we're going to sin again. Because we go up and down. We want things. We don't want things. Our desires, you know. But when I understand sin at this deeper level, I believe it's going to help us avoid sin more. I don't want to sin against my God. I see the cross. Why would I sin when that is what he did for me? Let's look at some of the aspects of atoning sacrifice and cost here in this passage. First of all, we see in verses 18 and 21 and 25 kind of this theme. An altar and a sacrifice were required to make atonement for sin. Okay, so here's the greater cost, right? Here's the greater cost. Sacrifice, blood sacrifice. And we see that here in the passage. Interesting that God designates a specific place where the atoning sacrifice was to be made. This threshing floor that belonged to Arunah. And I wish we had time. You could just spend forever unpacking this. This piece of land was incredibly significant. And I'm sure probably you know this already, but let's just talk about the significance of this threshing floor for a minute. It was just north of the city of David, okay, on this mountain area just north of the outer wall of the city of David. Okay, this passage, or this piece of land is significant because, first of all, in the immediate context, this is the place where David looked at that angel with his sword extended towards Israel, or towards Jerusalem, to destroy. This is where David saw that vision. This is where David saw that angel. He was above this threshing floor. This is the place where that judgment was going to be poured out. That's a significant aspect. The place of the atoning sacrifice was going to be on the very place where that final judgment was going to be poured out. If you go back in Old Testament history, this threshing floor was known by another name, Mount Moriah. Maybe that would ring a bell for you because you go back to Genesis, Mount Moriah was the location where Abraham was told to bring Isaac to sacrifice him on the altar. It's the same location, same place, just north of Jerusalem. I love the connections in Scripture sometimes too, you think about it. Exact same thing happened, the sacrifice of Isaac, as what's happening here with Jerusalem. Two times there's about to be death. Two times there's about to be bloodshed. And two times, almost word for word, the hand that was about to do the killing was stayed. Right? Remember, Abraham's about to plunge the knife into Isaac, and God says, stop! Don't do this thing. Here, the angels are extending the sword about to destroy Jerusalem, and God says, stop! That common thread of God's mercy is shown here. The next significant aspect of this piece of property, if you look ahead to 1 Chronicles, the parallel passages in chapter 20, 21, and 22, see that this piece of land, Mount Moriah, the threshing floor, would actually become the place where the temple would be built. This would become the location of Solomon's temple. It would become a mountain of sacrifice and bloodshed. And lastly, the other significant aspect of this, and Christ was obviously, he wasn't crucified on this mountain. Golgotha was outside of the city, but I still think there's some fascinating connections there because this was the place, this was the location where Jesus proclaimed to show a sign of who he was. He pointed to the temple built on this mountain and he said, here's your sign. Destroy this temple in 3 days. Or destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. This location significant throughout redemptive history. I think this matters. I think it's significant to understand this. First of all, God moves towards people. God constantly has provided a way for atonement to be made for our sin. I think that's what the place in many ways represents. I think when we think about looking ahead to Christ, I think it's also significant in this way, that God later designated Christ as the specific place where sin would be atoned for. Christ would be the place later on where heaven and earth would intersect. That's what the Temple Mount was, right? Christ would become the threshing floor. Christ would become Mount Moriah. Christ would become the temple as his body became our atoning sacrifice. I think that is a really amazing aspect to this narrative, pointing ahead to Christ. As the narrative goes on, a repentant heart and an active response to God are required for an atoning sacrifice to be actualized and applied. So God provides the atoning sacrifice, the means, but we still have to respond. And David does that with a sincere and true heart. We see that in the interaction between him and Arunah. Arunah offers up this land. He offers up everything necessary to make this sacrifice. And David rejects the offer. David says, I will not offer to the Lord sacrifices that cost me nothing. Right? Because David understood this, right? It begs the question. If it cost him nothing, is it really a sacrifice? No. David understood this. A sacrifice is only a legitimate sacrifice if it costs something. It's a lot of lessons. I think part of the lesson here has to do with accepting the consequences of sin. Really trying to make things right, not just taking the easy way out. Okay, and I want to make this clear. David understood he's buying the threshing floor doesn't earn his favor back with God. He understands that. It's the shedding of blood. It's not this. It's not trying to earn God's favor, but it's an expression. But David, he understands the weight of his sin. He wants to communicate to God that he loves him. And he is showing in this that he's willing. This is part of true repentance. He's willing to accept the consequences of his sin. I think many times we don't want that part of it. I truly think that's part of a repentant heart, is being willing to accept the consequences. A lot of times we just want, like you said earlier, we just want to jump through the hoops. We'll grudgingly accept the consequences, and we seek for the bare minimum way out with kind of like, all right, tell me what I need to do to make this better and go on from there. And that's not the type of attitude David had. He exhibited true repentance. He's willing to offer the atoning sacrifice. He's willing to accept the consequences of his sin. I think that characterizes true repentance. Like I said, he offers the offerings, the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, and then we see what God does, right? God responds to his plea. The plague is stopped. First Chronicles 21:27 has really great imagery of what happens at this point. It's not necessarily captured here in 2 Samuel, but at this point when God stopped the angel of the Lord, the Chronicles passage says the angel withdrew his sword and slid it back into his sheath. What a vivid picture of God's wrath being averted. God brought judgment against Jerusalem, against the people of God, against Israel through the plague, right? But he does show his mercy as well and ultimately prescribes a way for sin to be dealt with through a sacrifice on Arauna's threshing floor. What's incredible to me, too, is again speaking to the nature and character of God, is that in the years to come, over and over and over and over again, God's mercy would be demonstrated on this same site as the temple would be built there and sacrifice after sacrifice would be made. What a testament to God's grace. The wrath of God was stayed in verse 16. If we think of this theologically, the wrath of God was stayed in verse 16. But it was satisfied in verse 25 because of an atoning sacrifice. A couple quotes here. One from a German guy. I'm not even bother pronouncing his name. He's dead anyway, so I don't think he'll care. He writes this: "It is very remarkable that before the outward foundations of the temple were laid, God's forgiving mercy was by God factually declared to be its spiritual foundation." Did you get that? Before the physical foundations of the temple were laid, the spiritual theological foundations for the temple were already laid in the same spot. Mercy. Grace. Matthew Henry writes this, looking ahead to Christ from this passage: "Christ is our altar, our sacrifice. In him alone we may expect to find favor with God, to escape his wrath and the sword, the flaming sword of the cherubim who keep the way to the tree of life." Have you forgotten this morning the seriousness of your sin and the terrible cost that it exacted on your Savior? Maybe remembering sin's ultimate cost would cause us to treat it more seriously. The other aspect of cost is this: I ascribe worth to God and demonstrate my love for him by the cost I am willing to pay to follow and worship him in response, right? I ascribe worth to God and demonstrate my love for him by the cost I am willing to pay to follow and worship him. Okay, so we have the cost paid for the sin. Now we see that David was willing to pay a cost. For David, religion that cost him nothing was worth nothing. Religion that cost him nothing was worth nothing. You think about it, he could have very easily acquired the land and the resources freely. They were offered to him. And from a worldly perspective, right, he was the king. Arauna was an alien, and he had a divine directive to go buy this. Right? He could have played all three of those cards and rightly would have acquired all this land, everything, for free. But once again, he wanted to demonstrate the depth of his love, commitment, and the worth of his God by sacrificing something to worship him. Let me read this to you. Think about cost as I read it. Ann Judson was the wife of America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was 24 years old when he decided to leave America and sail to Burma. Burma didn't have a single missionary and was an extremely hostile environment. Adoniram was in love with Ann, who was 23 at the time, and he wanted to marry her and then move to Burma to spread the gospel. Before he married Ann, he wrote her father the following letter asking for her hand in marriage. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness?" Her father told him that it was her decision to make. As Anne thought about this decision, she wrote the following note to her friend Lydia Kimball. I do feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God and His providence shall see fit to place me. So in 1813, they left for Burma. I have three daughters. I read that. Wow. Cost. What am I willing to give up? It's a tough one. Some thoughts I had contemplating that, contemplating David. First of all, do we only tend to offer our service to God when it is easy and convenient? Many times when it gets hard or demands something of us, we quit. Secondly, what do I sacrifice for? If people could see what I most readily surrender my time and resources for, what would they determine I value most? If you could look at every aspect of my life and see, oh, Craig drops everything to do this. Craig sacrifices stuff to do this. Craig is willing to do this. What conclusions would you derive about my values? What I value most in this life? What about you? When was the last time following Christ cost you something? When was the last time following Christ cost you something? The imagery Jesus uses is carrying a cross. Taking up a cross is painful. Am I really carrying a cross if there is never any suffering and sacrifice? Kyle Edelman writes this in his book, I'm not a fan. There is no way to follow Jesus without Him interfering with your life. Following Jesus will cost you something. Following Jesus always costs something. Has following Jesus cost you anything? How has following Jesus interfered with your life? If you truly follow Jesus, He's going to mess with you. And that's a good thing. As we close, I'll relate one other story here. This was struck me as well. This guy's writing, he says, a few years ago, I was pretty deep into some tribal areas of Africa. One night I finished preaching a message to a crowd of a few dozen people. I presented the gospel and the invitation of Jesus to follow Him. There were two young men, probably in their 20s, who accepted Christ and committed to follow Him. The following afternoon, these two men showed up at the house where we were staying. They each carried a good-sized bag over their shoulder. I went over and asked the local missionary we were staying with why they were here. He explained that these two men would no longer be welcomed by their families or in their village. When I heard that, I was afraid that maybe this was going to be more than they would be willing to go along with. About that time, the missionary said this to me. They knew this would happen when they made this decision. They knew. Following Christ carried with it a cost, and they made it anyway. Just a couple thoughts as we close. Some quotes, I think, said things better than I could. Matthew Henry writes this, those know not what religion is, whose chief care it is to make it cheap and easy to themselves, and who are best pleased with that which costs them least pains or money. What have we our substance for but to honor God with it? And how can it better be bestowed? C.S. Lewis writes this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. Oh, that makes it sound better. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Larry Osborne writes this, Now, a consultant is someone whose wisdom we highly value and listen to. But at the end of the day, we make the final decision. That's why they're called consultants. Here's the problem. God doesn't do consulting. Never has, never will. He does God. And when we treat him as a consultant, he simply stops showing up for the meetings. Right? God, I need this. God, help me with this. God, give me this job. God, give me wisdom on how to make this decision. God, give me this. God, give me this. And then God says, yeah, I want this of you. No. You don't understand. You're my consultants. You're not my king. I think practically speaking, we live our lives that way. On the sacrifice. You say, man, this is hard. It is. Jesus didn't make any bones about that. Take up your cross and follow me. You want to follow me? Okay, sell everything you have. Jesus didn't sugarcoat this. He also, by the way, didn't sugarcoat the blessing and reward. But it's hard. The family here at church, just recently here, one of the members of their family was signed up to play soccer. The family poured hundreds of dollars into this league to play soccer. And this girl, one of our youth group girls, after about 2 weeks, realized how much youth group and church activity and fellowship time she was going to miss to play soccer. And she was in tears. Came to her parents and said, I can't keep playing soccer. I remember having this conversation with her dad, and I'll never forget it. It was awesome. He said, I thought about the price we just paid. But he said, here's my daughter wanting to honor God. And he said, no problem. No problem. Just money. Wow. I'm not sure. I'm like, just finish this season. You don't have to do it again, you know. But how do you get there? Willing to let go, willing to sacrifice like that. Let me close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, because I think this is it. Go to the cross of Christ, you who desire to be delivered from the power of your selfishness. Go to the cross of Christ and see how the Son of God gave himself for you. And learn to think it a small thing to give yourself to him.